Let's bow in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we wish to give our thanks again to You. We appreciate Your love. We appreciate Your kindness in caring for us. We thank You, Father, that we're able to look into Your Scriptures and to find those things which will stick and hold and those things which will encourage our souls, our very heart. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that we might be able to spend some time in the truths of the book of Proverbs, and we ask that You bless us as we continue even in this morning. Thank You so much for Your kindness, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were in Proverbs chapter 7, and we probably need to come back to this again today. We had two basic questions that came up last week that we worked on a little bit, and then someone rang the bell, and so we had to bring it quickly to a close. The two questions that came up had to do with, I'll give the one I want to talk about second, first. The question that came up that we want to bring up on the second level is that, what about, we're talking about knowledge, and the question had to do with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so the question was this: well, does this mean that those who were unsaved or those who would be atheist or something of this nature, does this mean that they have no knowledge, that knowledge is not available to them? And so I want to bring that I want to just stir your thinking up on that one, because we didn't even touch that one last time we were here. And that's a very important question. And then the other question that we brought up together was it was the discussion between knowledge and wisdom. And I think the real core of the discussion before we ran out of time was which comes first? Which comes first, knowledge or wisdom? And before I give any opinions on my part, I just as soon make this available to you to see if we can't remember what we talked about and then maybe deal with this a little bit more. Knowledge and wisdom, which comes first? What's the basis of one as respecting to the other? And how does this all work out? And so anybody want to kind of help dig in on this, or are we hitting it too fast? Which is first, knowledge or wisdom? We had two opinions going last time, and so I have a hunch we had a chance to think about this a little bit, and let's discuss this some more and see how these two ideas interrelate. Okay, let me summarize this as we go along, because not everybody can hear you. The problem, he feels, could have to do with definition of terms, and then how we, he said, translate, or I might say interpret these ideas as we go along. Okay, so there's about eight words that Strong Concordance can work with that gives us the word wisdom. Okay, he said that the main one that we primarily are probably working with, as he was looking at it, seemed to have the connotation of skillful. And in order to be skillful in something, you need knowledge to arrive at that skill. And so where are we going here with this? Or we've gone so far as we can. Okay, so knowledge would have to be first before we could skillfully use it. Yes, Teresa. She remembered that wisdom and understanding were probably the issues that were involved there. And how is it that was happening? What was the discussion there? Do you remember? Okay. And so we were looking at verse 4 in chapter 7. Give you a chance to find that. And we were saying that the verse 7 says, "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, And so we were indicating that wisdom probably had a closer affinity or laid high in importance, because sister is a closer relationship than a kinswoman would be. A kinswoman could be perhaps any relative, but not necessarily a sister. And so call understanding thy kinswoman. And so in this sense, she's saying that wisdom carried a higher rating in terms of proximity and closeness because of the two terms that are comparing there. Call understanding thy kinswoman. Now, why do we care about this? I think that would be an interesting question to throw here. Why should we care about wisdom as being closer in terms of importance than understanding, which would be a kinswoman? So you need one needs to be related to the other, so that there might be to keep thee would have to do with guarding or protecting from the strange woman, from the stranger that flattereth with her words. Now, one of the things that I've found in relationship to wisdom is that wisdom is related to the idea of instruction. As I was looking at these things, wisdom, we were also looking at chapter 9, where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That was one of the verses that we were being dealt with, along with going back to chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so I'll repeat my definitions as I was showing relationships. Last time we started out, I started out with knowledge as being the primary level, and knowledge is made up of data or information, and data or I should say observation or experience, and then this is put together in an understandable form, and this is called information. And then all of this put together then makes up the body of knowledge, which if we don't look at it from God's point of view, we really don't have knowledge working for us. So the world view is very, very important in order to have knowledge. And that's bringing up a second question I'm not quite ready for yet. Okay, the fear of the Lord has to be the starting point. He's relating this to world view. And so the want to is the key issue that's involved as to whether or not they recognize the Creator. And the want to says that if they don't recognize the Creator, and recognizing the Creator is the key thing as to whether or not knowledge is attained. The fear of the Lord, knowledge is attained. It's the want to recognize the Creator. If they refuse to recognize the Creator, they're saying that a whole body of possible understanding is just thrown out. There's no way by which they can come to the answer. That's like saying water, by definition, is not wet or is not fluid. And so if it can't be wet or can't be fluid, then you cannot define water or understand its principles or how it operates, because you're throwing away any possibility of including those characteristics of water. And this is the way the world is operating with respect to that which is knowledge. They'll observe things, and so they would say, let's look at water, and they'll observe it, and they'll say, well, it can neither be wet nor can it be fluid. And if water can't be wet or can't be fluid, then we're going to observe it, and we're going to give ourselves a scientific definition of what water is. Well, if you throw out fundamental characteristics, you can't come to a proper conclusion or deal with it in a way which will give you the ability to protect yourself or to take advantage of its characteristics if you deny the existence of certain things that are already there. And so now I think what we're doing is we're running right along the edge of can a non-believer or can one who denies God have knowledge? If you throw out the possibilities of the very fundamental characteristics that are there. If you're saying there's no God, you're throwing out all kinds of things that make it possible to come to a level of understanding or come to even to the level of knowing. When we know something, knowledge is the situation where I know there's a desk here because I can put my Bible on it and set it here. I can lean on it. I can put my papers here. I know that there's some kind of a desk here. But if I throw out the possibility that there's that of the characteristics that there's even something in front of me, where's knowledge? Knowledge is something that's firm. It's something I can depend upon. And it's based upon, and this is what's interesting, is that we have people who call themselves knowledgeable people, but they deny certain characteristics that can be observed or things that can be experienced. And isn't that the fundamental... Isn't this one of the fundamental foundations of the scientific? Well, I can't say the name of it. Help me, Bo. Scientific method. The scientific method depends upon observation and experience, which is recorded, which then is formed into a body that we can use in some way. And if we fail to observe some of the characteristics that are foundational, then it makes it very difficult to evaluate these things to find out how to use it, or if it's true, or if it's valuable. And so here we have the atheist, or we have the humanist, who says that we cannot know anything for sure. And so then you throw out the possibility of knowledge itself if you can't know anything for sure. Or they say, I can only know what I want to know, but if it doesn't seem convenient to me, or if it's something that irritates me, I just set that aside. But that's not the scientific method. If you do that, scientific method should include all possibilities of input that's related to that topic, to that subject. That would be like me coming to church on Sunday morning, but one of the things that happens is that my car doesn't seem to work right, and it makes it very difficult to come up out of Applewald. But I deny that this car should have tires. And so if I have 4 flat tires because someone came around and let all the air out of my tires, but I deny that the tires are important to the car, I might make it here. But I won't be making it here as the car is designed. And so I'm denying knowledge, things that are knowable, for my convenience, that I don't want to be bothered by that particular bit of information for whatever reason. So now he was talking in respect to knowledge as being defective. He didn't use the word, but he was saying that knowledge can be defective if we don't have the right view, that God needs to first be feared. He needs to be the one who, because he's creator, has established the ground rules. If we deny the ground rules that he establishes, then we set this stuff aside. And while we might, if we still are cooperating with some of the laws of God, we still might be able to put things together to some form of usefulness, but we'll never arrive to the level whereby it's effective or quality. And the knowledge itself will be defective. And we won't then come to the proper conclusions because the knowledge is defective. And you understand that. Knowledge is defective. All you have to do is take a woman or a man and put them in the kitchen and say, bake a cake. So the capital T or the lowercase t after the numbers, when you're putting salt in things, could make a difference. So what's the difference between a teaspoon and a tablespoon? What's the difference between, you have all your measuring cups and things like this. Who cares if it's as long as it's a cup? You throw it in there like that, and you put it all together, and you mix it up, and you put it in the oven, and it comes out either like a pancake or boiling over the top of everything. Who cares? And this is the way the world wants to approach things. If you take away the definition of things, then how can you come to a proper result or proper response? And this is what the world is wanting to do. There's so many areas where it appears to me that they want to do it their way, and we're spending money left and right on things that are trying to be discovered when we already know the answer. And there's nothing wrong with searching out the whys of an answer, but to try to find the fundamental answer that's already revealed to us, isn't that a waste of time? And this kind of stuff is going on left and right in the intellectual world. They're saying we're being intellectual, but they're denying the very qualities of the intellect they claim to have. So this is a very important thing. And now if we go down to verse 5 of chapter 7, we can see how, by the way, I find it very interesting that I'm going to read down verses 1 through 5 so that we can kind of pick up the context here. It says, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee." My words and my commandments, keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Now, essentially here, there's a couple of things that are related. When we're talking about verse 1, my words, it says my commandments. Verse 2, it says keep my commandments. We're talking about basic information that rises to the level of knowledge because God said it. It's from His perspective. Okay? Now, this is knowledge, but also what's happening here is that this is also the application of wisdom. Because in the next chapter, we would find that wisdom is spoken of, and then I think one of the previous chapters too, it talks about wisdom as being spoken as instruction that is placed forward. We receive the wisdom of God through instruction, and if we receive it from God's point of view, that becomes information to us, which we then evaluate, and then we can properly act upon. So we take this and bind them upon thy fingers. This is looking at it from God's point of view and keeping it. And upon the table of thine heart, you don't forget it. And then say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. This expresses the importance of this kind of stuff. And then verse 5, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger that flattereth with her words. How do you know whether the words that someone else speaks has value, such as to build you up and to keep you strong or to prevent you from entering into trouble? Well, one of the things here is that flattery is spoken of in the Scriptures as it's the idea of smooth talking. Not relating to anything that's right or wrong, it's just smooth talking to persuade to an opinion that's there. And so when we're talking about the strange woman, we're talking about one who acts as a foreigner from the things of God, from the ways of God. One who is taking the ways of the world and using them to advantage. That's the idea of profane things that are contrary to God's opinion. And this the strange woman is one who turns aside from her lodging. So there is a place for us to lodge. We should be lodging in the opinion of God. And if we're going to be strange or a stranger from the opinion of God, then this is the concept that's involved here, that they may keep thee from the woman, the strange woman, from the stranger that flattereth with her words. Now we go to verse 6, and it says, "For at the window of my house..." So there's someone doing observing at the window of my house. I'm the one looking out the window. At least this is the concept, is the one who's writing here. "I looked through my casement." So it's something that can be seen. "And behold..." "And beheld." So the eyes are involved there. We're looking at the basic things that bring information. Observation, in this case, so that knowledge might be entered into eventually. "And beheld among the simple ones. And I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding." So here's as I am able to look at this, it appears that the simple ones are the ones who perhaps have had no training or not enough training. And they're easily seduced. That would suggest that they're persuaded from one opinion to another. And the idea would be to the wrong opinion. "And I discerned..." There's a separating. This is where understanding is involved. Remember, we start out with knowledge, which is God's point of view of things observed and experienced. And it's put into a package whereby we might be able to know what's there. Then understanding is to take that bit and to evaluate it. So we have evaluation going on here, which is understanding. "I discerned. I am taking this and separating mentally that which ought to be from that which is." And a good point of wisdom is that then I act upon this at least for myself and perhaps in my work or ministry in relationship to someone else. That would be wisdom. "So I discerned among the youths," and remember we talked about the youths on another occasion, that in some cases where it's talked about here, the definition seems to be the one who is the builder of the family name. So we're talking about someone who's past childhood, but they're also not very old, because it talks about the young man void of understanding, and this suggests lack of experience. And it also suggests that he's probably just reached the age of puberty. And we're going to say 12 or 13, somewhere in there, where they've reached a level whereby they'd like to think of themselves as being a little bit adult, becoming a man, ready to go. But here we have one who has not had the experience or the training to come to proper opinions if someone with a smooth tongue comes along and wants to twist you and pull you away. So here we have, "I beheld among the simple ones, easily seduced, I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding." He is just lacking what ought to be done. So, what is it that this fellow, when it says void of understanding, what can he not do? Let's ask that question and think this through just a little bit. What can he not do? The one who is void of understanding. Void means empty. See, we're going back to the definition of understanding. What is it that he cannot do? doesn't have the insight to reason out what he should do. So when we're talking about reasoning out what he should do, what kind of things is he reasoning about? See, he's being enticed by verse 5. What should he know about verse 5 that he's not able to reason out? Okay, that there's someone who is strange and someone who flatters. So what's wrong with someone being strange and flattering? Okay, it sounds good, but he's not seeing beyond that to, you said, the consequences that would be involved there. Okay, so this strange woman, is what she's saying with her smooth talk, her flattering words, are they good or bad? Are her words good or bad? He would like to think they're good. Okay. Void of understanding. So he thinks they're good, but he apparently doesn't know whether they are good. At least he'd like to say, it seems good in my own eyes and right in my own sight, and so I'm going to accept it. So you would say that he is not able to know the difference between that which is good and bad. He doesn't seem to have experience or have the skills of dealing with good and bad. What about right and wrong? What about true and false? Are her words true or are they false? Are her words right or are they wrong? Who decides true and false, right and wrong, good and bad? Who defines this? Pardon me? The book defines it. Okay? And who wrote the book? The Creator wrote the book. So the Creator is already given the definitions. He's already said, this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is bad, this is true, this is false, this is profitable, this is unprofitable. He's already defined those things. And so then, when she comes with her smooth, flattering words, then he needs to take this and compare them with that which the Creator has given and then say, I discern this is good or bad, true or false, right or wrong. And then he applies wisdom to it that says, because of these things which I have now discerned, which is understanding, I am going to then act according to that and make the actions of my body fit into that standard. And that's considered wisdom. That's right. If you don't know what's in the book, okay, if you don't know what's in the book, you err because you don't know how to make the right decisions. So knowing the book, it all starts right here. If you don't know the book, you can't make good decisions. So you have to be inclined to fear God, is what you're saying. Okay, opening the book and reading the book isn't enough. You have to believe the book and you have to fear God so that you're going to have a right response to the book. What makes it possible to have the Holy Spirit inside of you? God has picked you. Okay, now what he's saying is he's defining you have to be saved before you can understand. Okay.
God does that.
Okay, now let's take the believer. Because it doesn't define here whether this fellow is a believer or not. All it says is he's void of understanding, so this might define it to a degree, but not necessarily. We also can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, and maybe the first part of chapter 3, where it says that there's three kinds of people. There's the natural man, there's the spiritual man, and there's the carnal man. And so the natural person isn't saved. That's pretty obvious there. The spiritual person is, but interestingly enough, the next one after that in order is the carnal person, and it indicates that they're saved, but they don't operate in the wisdom of God. And so the carnal man can know what's in the book, but he still won't do the right thing. Or doesn't, anyway. Okay. Well, the carnal person is theoretically defined, as I read it, the carnal person is defined in Corinthians as being one who is saved. But it is one who chooses not to operate according to the Spirit of God, saying, no, I'm going to do some of the things at least on my own, in my own way, thinking the thoughts that were prior to salvation and following along in that. And I don't think we can say that the carnal person is not saved based upon that passage of Scripture at all. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. But that doesn't necessarily define all of his actions as being correct. Right? But we also know if we were to go to Romans, I don't know, last part of chapter 7 or somewhere, where Paul says, this I would do, this is what I would do, but I don't. And there's a whole list of things that are involved there. And so what we ought to do and what we do aren't necessarily equal. And we don't necessarily follow through with everything that our information tells us that we should be doing. And so we don't really act according to knowledge all the time. And so that would be like me coming to you and saying, Ed, this past month, did you sin once? Okay. Now, see, he said no. So what he's just told me is that he's operated in a carnal manner at least once. But see, if you're operating according to sin, you're not operating according to the Spirit of God, who would not approve what you just said. So carnality is the obvious conclusion that I would draw from that statement. Though you may have repented of it, even instantly, and said, I've got to get back in line. The Spirit of God, then you're operating as a Spirit-filled, but sometimes because the Spirit of God lives in us doesn't mean that He's filling us to the overflowing point, as some passages discuss, to whereby all of the carnality is not operating in us. But sometimes that carnality is operating within us for at least a short period of time, and we do things that we would not, but our physical body, because it has not been renewed fully and completely, does cause us to, or at least we blame it upon that, to do things that are inconvenient. That's the sin nature, which we haven't fully gotten rid of yet. That won't happen until we go to be with Christ Himself. But we are to operate according to the Spirit of God, though we don't always do it. And theoretically, the older and older we get, as we read the Bible and constantly in fellowship with God, as we ought to be through devotions and fellowship among believers, because we work with each other, those wicked things that are in us then become less obvious and open, and until Christ comes, we're still not perfect in that sense. Yes, not rooted in His heart. Okay, and that would be seen if we were to go on to verse 8 and following. It says, verse 8, passing through the street, he went near her corner, which is the strange woman, and he went the way to her house. He should have known a better way, but he didn't. In the twilight and evening and the black and the dark night. And this suggests that there was a little bit of subtlety or not doing it in full daylight. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and a subtle heart. So, see, there's things here that he's seeing that should have been a red flag. Says, whoop, walk away. But he kept going towards that which is not right. And verse 11 is, she is loud and stubborn. and her feet abide not in her house. So she wasn't where she belonged. In this case, she was out, obviously, for mischief. She wasn't where she belonged. And by the way, each one of us, man or woman, have places where we belong. And if our feet are not where they belong, then we're out for mischief. And she is a characteristic, and I'm finding this very interesting. She is loud. She makes an uproar, makes an effort to agitate others greatly. That's the idea of loudness. And stubborn, refusing or turning away from duty. Each one of us has places of duty where we ought to be and tasks that we ought to be involved in. If we're there, we won't be in the wrong place. And she was in the wrong place. Her feet abide not in her house. And now is she without and in the streets and lieth in wait at every corner. So it's the idea of lying in wait is that she's lurking with the idea of ambush. And verse 13 is the ambush. She caught him. She fastened upon him and seized him. And if you're on a college campus, you'll see this very thing take place. These girls will run all the way across the campus and jump on a guy and lay hold upon him and kiss him. Has nothing to do with relationship of marriage or anything else. You'll see this happen many times. You'll see it on the streets otherwise. She caught him and kissed him. And the idea is to touch him in such a manner as to ignite and catch him on fire. And with an impudent face. And this idea has to do with a stout appearance. Firmness with ideas she commands with a false imposing authority. Impudent face. Said to him. That's why the word said is important. It follows that impudent face. She falsely says, false reasoning, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Oh, she went to church. And she acted religious. By the way, this is not uncommon among certain religious groups that they'll go and they'll commit themselves to a church service, give all kinds of confessions and prayers and all of this, and Monday morning they walk back out and do the very same thing that they said they were repentant of. Therefore I came forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face. That's false. She was after anybody who was willing to look and to come into her presence. She wasn't out for them in particular. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, temptation, carved works of fine linen of Egypt. And these are the things that catch the eye. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon to persuade lustfully with respect to smell, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Come, let us take our fill. Again, lust of the flesh through touch. Take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love. And then if there's any fear on the part of the fellow she's just grabbed and caught on fire, she says, oh, don't worry about the man of the house. He's gone on a journey. He's taken a lot of money with him. He's not going to be back. And verse 21, with her much fair speech, and much has to do with abundance of talking. People get into trouble listening to abundance of talking when they already know they're in the wrong place. She caused him to yield. And the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straight way, and notice the judgment that results. As an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till the dart strike through his liver, and this has to do with disease. As a bird hasteneth to the snare, springeth, saith us to a snare and knoweth not that it is for his life. Got to quit. Way past time. Read the rest of it. If you aren't interested in knowledge and then understanding that knowledge, evaluating it, good, bad, true, false, right, wrong, and then acting accordingly, because you know this, you're going to know when those things come your way. Even the unsaved many times know this better than the believers. And they choose not to follow it anyway. And believers also choose not to follow it anyway. Heavenly Father, thank you. You have given us your scriptures. It's a book full of information, full of knowledge. Helps us to understand and discern and to sort out what needs to be there and to act rightly. Father, may we be a people who do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.